This young teenage girl, she came into the presence of her older cousin, who, when she heard the greeting of this young cousin, the baby John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb. And all of a sudden, under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this young teenage girl broke into a song inspired when she said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And we mentioned this morning that in this passage, we see that Mary had a tremendous concept of God. And we're asking the Holy Spirit this weekend to let her, through her lips, but in Holy Scripture, enable the Holy Spirit to open our eyes as to who God really is. And you remember this morning, we said we called attention to the fact I doubt very seriously if some of you in the back can see that. So if you'll just bear patiently for a moment. We mentioned this morning that this phrase, "he has had regard," is a very intimate phrase in the New Testament. Used three times, but it literally means he has singled me out for special attention. And so Mary saw that God was personal. I remember having met Dawson Trotman in 1953. At that time, he was the most dynamic Christian I think I had ever met in my life. And I was attending a worship service in the some Baptist church in Dallas, Texas, just a few months before he died in 1956. Of course, many of you know he died saving the life of a girl who was drowning. But Dawson, one of the outstanding qualities of his life was he could make you feel that you were the most important person in the whole world. And I remember as the pastor and he came out on the platform, and here this congregation was packed. Most of these people didn't even know him. I had heard him speak a number of times, and I didn't worship the man, but he was my example. And I couldn't take my eyes off of him, and he sat down upon the platform, and he immediately bowed his head and committed, I'm sure, the service to the Lord. And then I saw him look up in his inimitable way, and his eyes were just surveying the congregation. I could just tell he was praying over the people as he looked around. And as his eyes swept, all of a sudden his eyes met mine. And I was just, I probably was just looking at him. And I remember Doss looked out and he went, "You know, I lived on that for months." What had he done? He singled me out for special attention. And Mary said, "For he has had regard for me." And we mentioned this morning that the secret of knowing God personally and intimately is through the process of humility. That it's only when we come to the end of ourselves that God can reveal Himself intimate. And the result of that is that everyone, whoever knows or hears of us, will know that we're fulfilled. Now, tonight we want to look at a second quality that Mary saw in God. And notice that she says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." She saw God as a God who was powerful, a God of might. You see, all the way through the Scriptures, this quality of God's character is seen in every book of the Bible. In the Messianic promises, in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "And he shall be called," in verse 6, excuse me, it's this dry Colorado air around here. I was in the longest workshop today I've ever been in my life, a three-hour workshop. And I just about lost my voice. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Jeremiah, in chapter 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." I just went last Sunday night over to Village 7 Presbyterian Church and heard Dr. Bob Smith from Bethel College. Those of you who know him know that he's probably one of the most intellectual men among Christian circles that there is, and yet one who is more humble than any man I've just about ever met. A man of tremendous knowledge, but a man of tremendous humility. And he was telling us about the universe. And he was telling us that if you could flash a beam of light, and if it could go around the curvature of the earth, by the time you turned that flashlight on and turned it off as quick as you could, that light beam would have gone around the earth seven times and back halfway around again. That's how fast light travels. Well, just our galaxy, with the over billion stars in our galaxy, light traveling at that fantastic speed of 186,000 miles per second, our galaxy is shaped like an egg. It's oblong. A ray of light traveling across the narrow part of our galaxy at the speed of light would take 25,000 years. That means that a ray of light that left one side at the time of Abraham is only about one-fifth of the way across. A light beam traveling from one end to the long end of the other would take 100,000 years. A light ray that left 4,000 years ago at the time of Abraham would only be 1/25th of its way across our galaxy, the long way. And our galaxy is one of over a billion galaxies that they've seen. And they just recently, with a new telescope that does something like backlighting, they have now discovered a galaxy that they estimate that could be as much as 10 times larger than our galaxy. And the Scripture tells us that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He just spoke the word and they came into being. And you know, I wonder, can He solve my problem? God says, "Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man that shall be made as grass, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? I am he that spread forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth." Isaiah chapter 51, verses 12 and 13. John the Baptist was a man who had tremendous confidence in the power of God. You see, I don't really believe that we can be the dynamic Christians that God wants us to be if we don't live in this concept that God has all power and there is nothing that can close a door in God's face. When I just came to the Glen in 1958 to work in the shipping department, apparently one day I was a bit discouraged over something. It apparently showed in my face. Lila Trotman walked in and we began to talk, and I don't remember what I had said to stimulate this, but she looked at me in the way which Lila can, with those dark black eyes just popping, and she said, "Jim White, if God doesn't have what you need, He can make it." Well, you know, I needed that. God is a God of power. But notice in Luke 1 that Mary said, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." I believe that the way we discover God's power is to be conscious of what He has done. And the more we praise Him for that, the more we thank Him for that, the more He opens our eyes to other things that He's done. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works and Thy thoughts which are toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more in number than the sand." So God, the secret of His power, I believe, is with those who praise Him, as Mary did. "The Mighty One has done great things for me." You know, we mentioned this morning that Mary could have been focusing on her problems. She had a lot of problems. And we mentioned this morning that just because He was the Son of God and was conceived by the Holy Spirit does not mean that the whole village knew that. And a woman who was guilty of that, if she were, could have been stoned in the law of Moses. And probably because she was the godly shining light in that synagogue up there, they probably had a lenient sentence, but she may have even been put out of the synagogue. And yet, instead of focusing on her problems, she focused on God. One morning, about a year ago, I'd had 4 days when my quiet time was as dry as the Mojave Desert. It seemed like my prayers would hit the ceiling and bounce back to me, and I just was kind of going through a ritual. And I couldn't figure out what the problem was. And it dawned on me that for 4 days, I had been focusing on a few things that had gone wrong and a few things I didn't have. And I thought, well now, how can I change my thought patterns? I can think about the few things I don't have and the few things that have gone wrong, or I can think about the many things I do have and the many things that haven't gone wrong. And I just started pacing the floor in the living room. At our house, my wife takes the bedroom for her quiet time, and I go down the living room. And I like to walk when I pray. So I just started telling the Lord, "Lord, thanks for this, and thanks for this." And then I started thinking about the things that hadn't happened. The police had not come to the door with the body of my son or daughter having been rolled under a truck in the street. I had food on the table. I hadn't gone hungry. And I just began to recall to God the things that hadn't happened. And I'm telling you, gang, all of a sudden, rivers of living water began to flow out of my heart. I began to see that God had done fantastic things. And I believe that often, focusing on our problems can obscure the blessings that God has given. And Mary was saying, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." Let me just share with you a little brief topical Bible study that I've done on the power of God, as it relates to the application, how we can understand the power of God in our daily life. I mentioned one, a thankful heart. But secondly, in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, Paul prayed for the Ephesians that their eyes would be open, that they would understand 3 things. And this morning we mentioned the second one. But the third one was that you may know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That power dwells in us. But the problem is we don't understand that. Our eyes are not opened. So just to pray, God, open our eyes that we might know the tremendous power of your resurrection that's in me. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul had come to realize that the power of God comes through to a person when he or she is willing to accept God-given weaknesses and limitations. Or God-allowed limitations and weaknesses. And the devil whispers to us, if you could only get rid of this weakness or this limitation, then you could really soar for God. The truth of the matter is, you'd probably take the glory to yourself and couldn't be used by God. And it seems that this passage tells us when Paul said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. I glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So maybe tonight, one of the keys to understanding the power of God is to thank God for that weakness, that inability that you feel in your life, that trembling at certain responsibilities. And not trust the flesh, but trust the Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 through 10, he says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And then he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." I doubt very seriously if there's any Christian who ever is able to know and to stand firm and do great things in the power of God who has not paid a sacrifice to spend special time getting to know God. And I don't mean just your morning quiet time. Doss Trotman was a man who, every time I was around him, you just sensed that he believed God could do anything. I remember one time a group of us from a university in Texas were having breakfast with him over here on the Pink House lawn. And he said, "Hey, tell me where all the universities are in Texas." So he took some coins out of his pocket and he said, "Now, where are you guys?" And we said, "Well, we're in Waco at Baylor." And so he put a coin down there and he says, "Now, where else?" "Well, over here is Texas A&M. Here's Texas and Rice and Arkansas and SMU and TCU. And Doss said, "Good night. Look at that. You guys are right in the middle of all those. Why don't you ask God to let you take those universities for Christ?" I thought, wow. You know, well, it wasn't quite that easy. But, you know, he really believed that we could believe God for a spiritual impact in those universities. But you know something? When I first came to the Glen in 1954, I was hiking up here on Razorback, and I wound up and I came to a little fireplace with a little natural seat that Doss had sort of built there where he could sit. And there was a stack of firewood under a tarp. And I asked this friend of mine, I says, "What's this here for?" And this friend said, "Well, this is where Doss comes to pray every morning at 4:30. You see, men, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we can't just go along with the world or even the Christian tide and know that power. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." To ask God, "Lord, show us things that we never dreamed you could do." Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we could ask or think." But God, show us your power. The whole Navigator work worldwide, which is today, we have over 1,200 staff members in 30 different countries of the world, but perhaps thousands. I mean, even our brother up here said he was in the ministry to an extent with the Navigators up in Denver. And you know, I never realized until years later that the year before I was born, Doss Trotman prayed every morning for 40 days with a friend on a mountaintop in California, laying their finger on different states of the U.S., praying, "God, bring young men and young women to be strong disciples for you in this state and this one." And then he began to lay his finger on countries of the world, and they were claiming Jeremiah 33:3, where God just says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee." and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Tonight, do you have a journal or a diary of the great things God has done in your life? Could you say with Mary, the Mighty One has done great things for me? You know, I have some. I can just think back over my life of some things here and there that the only explanation is God. I remember in 1962, I was responsible for a conference, a one-day conference in Washington, D.C., and I also had the responsibility for an area reps conference for the whole U.S. The area reps were coming to D.C., and I had these two conferences, and I couldn't run them both, and I delegated one of these conferences, but I was still responsible. And the night before this conference, where we were expecting 500 people the next day, Leroy Imes and I went down to the church, and I'm telling you, it was so disorganized that we tried for an hour to try to help them put it together, but finally Leroy said to me, "Jim, there's no hope. Let's just go home and go to bed." And I remember I went back to my room, and I literally was trembling. And I said, "Oh God, these 500 people are coming tomorrow, and we don't even know where they're going to eat. We don't know what they're going to eat." And 2 Chronicles 20:12 came to my mind. When Jehoshaphat, when surrounded by this Sennacherib and all of the host around them, he said, "O our God, wilt thou not help us? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And then verse 17 popped into my mind when God says, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And you know, it just kind of brought faith to my heart, and I crawled in bed, slept like a baby. Next morning I got up and there was ice everywhere, and we slid down to Fourth Presbyterian Church. And gang, I couldn't believe it. Things started working like clockwork. 500 people came in, they were ushered in, they got their seats, they got off to their discussion groups, the meal. John Crawford, who most of you know is one of the most organized men in the Navigators, he is the master conference putter owner. I like that one. John came to me during the day and he said, "Jim, how have you done this? This is the most fantastic conference I've ever been to." And for 2 or 3 years after that conference, he kept telling people I'd get reports back about that conference that they had back in Washington, how well run it was. You know, in my own heart, I thought, you know, there was absolutely nothing human that happened in that. God did it. I think about a time over in Kenya when my wife got in the front seat of an automobile where my brother was driving, and she started to put the seatbelt on, and I said, "Honey, don't put the seatbelt on. It doesn't work." And the car belonged to a friend, and I knew that seatbelt was broken. We were driving down the highway. All of a sudden, a truck turned right in front of us. My brother had to swerve to the ditch. We went over a bridge and pummeled it into a ditch. And there was nothing but glass, dust, and blood everywhere. And my wife was only just slightly cut. And as you looked at that accident, she should have gone right through that windshield. Later, the owner of the car said, "But that seatbelt was fixed. I had fixed it just before your trip." But you know, many times I've thought, the Mighty One has done great things for me. I mean, if she had gone to that windshield with that seatbelt fixed and I had said, "Honey, don't put it on," I couldn't have borne that. The Mighty One has done great things for me. I think of my daughter, who we were having discipline problems with a couple of years ago, and I just couldn't get her to respond, and I had to give some pretty harsh discipline. And she was at the age, though, that it looked like that discipline was turning her toward bitterness toward me. I mean, if I just even touched her, she just would like this. And Jerry could tell you tonight, we were both at our wits' end. I just thought, "Oh, God, I did the best I..." But Lord, it looks like I've really alienated that girl. And for almost a year, Jerry and I just prayed, "Oh, God, help me and Val to have a good relationship." You know, gang, I don't know what happened, but about 2 months ago, she just began to thaw out. And a few Sundays ago in church, she was sitting between us, and she punched me in the ribs, and I looked down, and she had written a little note on big letters, I love you. And you know, the last couple of months, she just comes up to me, just of her own volition, throws her arms around my neck, gives me a big kiss. You know, God's done that. And the Mighty One has done great things for me. I just look at that girl now and my heart leaps with joy. Well, God's done it. Well, and Mary said, the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. You see, Mary saw that God was also a God of holiness. Now, holy literally means separated from sin. God cannot tolerate sin. And notice that it says, His name is holy. Up until that time and throughout this passage, she keeps using the verb, He has, He has, He has. But on this she says, His name is holy. And it's that tense of the verb that means it's been His character, it is Him from everlasting to everlasting. God has always been holy. And it was interesting to me that 48 times in the Bible, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. God hates sin. He abhors it. Many times in the Old Testament, when sin was involved, it would be stoned, it would be burned, the person who was guilty of it. In the book of Leviticus, which was the book which was given to Israel to teach them how to worship, 71 times in those 26 chapters, the word holy is used. If you take the root from which holy comes, and you take other words that come from that same root, like hallowed, sanctuary, sanctify, 131 times in that little book of 26 chapters, God is using the term holy to indicate His character. Now you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, I think there are three. Because Leviticus was given to teach Israel how to worship. And I think God is saying to us tonight that if we want to have a worship experience, if we want to know God, we have got to agree with His holiness. We've got to be holy, for He is holy. A second thing about Leviticus is that I was surprised a couple of years ago when I studied the book that there are more direct quotes from the mouth of God in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. God speaking directly. More quotes in the book of Leviticus than any other book. What this says to me is that if I want God to speak to me, if I want Him to communicate to me, I've got to be holy. Another thing. In the book of Leviticus, God uses His name Jehovah, His covenant name, Yahweh, which is translated with a capital, L-O-R-D. I was amazed to find that in this little book of 26 chapters, 311 times, God uses His name Jehovah, Lord. And what that says is that if Jesus Christ is going to be the Lord of our life, we have to take His holiness seriously. You see, in 1 Peter 1:15, He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And Peter was quoting from Leviticus. Three times in that book, God had said, "Be holy, for I am holy." In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. But if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified unto the master's use, and prepared for every good work. I remember over in Kenya, the greatest adjustment that my wife had were the huge cockroaches. They had these big, huge cockroaches. And Jerry would go to the cupboard to get a pan out. And if ever she saw a cockroach in one of those pans, She might want to use that pan. It might be her favorite pan. It might be just the one that would be ideal for the thing she was about to cook. But because of being in a hurry to get the meal, she would gladly set aside that dirty pan to use an inferior, not so well designed, but because it was clean. And Paul is telling us this in 2 Timothy 2, that if you and I want to be used by God, we've got to be clean. We've got to hate sin the way God hates it. And I just jotted down here tonight, I was trying to think through for my own life. You know, this whole matter of holiness and sin is not something. Sin does not pass out of the life of a Christian when they've been a Christian 20 or 25 years. In fact, the more mature you become, the more hell focuses its attention on you. In Acts chapter 19, when the sons of Sceva were trying to cast out demons, the demon said, "Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the demons leaped on them and they ran away naked, you know. But it was interesting to me, the demons said, "Paul I know." Boy, Paul had stepped on them so many times, they knew his footprints in their face. You see, he had a reputation in hell. And the thing is that here I am, 41 years of age, and just every year I become more and more of a target for the devil, just as you will. So how can we walk the Christian life without getting involved in sin? Many a Christian leader has lost his testimony and his effectiveness because of carelessness. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, "As dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly to him that is in reputation for wisdom and knowledge." And so, I just listed here some things that might be little guideposts to help us stay out of sin in our life. First of all, confess sin and forsake it. If it's hidden in our life, the gentlemen here were singing tonight about those veils. And boy, we're professionals at that. We can put up those veils. And outwardly, Jesus said, "You appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And the first step to having victory over sin is to do a house cleaning. Confess it and forsake it. When Ephesus, the people were converted, they brought out all their books on witchcraft and they had a big bonfire and just burned them. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy." And boy, God loves it when we just do a spring house cleaning and we say, "Lord, I've been careless in my thought life. Lord, I've been looking at this and I've been thinking this and I've been pondering this." You see, nobody ever falls into sin overnight. It starts with a thought, and you really start programming yourself like this computer we talked about tonight. You see, in there, behind all of this, we either sow some jealousy or some lust or some greed or covetousness. And so we start thinking that way and we think that way tomorrow and we read about it and we go to movies and we see it. And you see, we're just programming. Then all of a sudden, like Doss Trotman used to say, where predominant thought and opportunity meet, you inevitably have action. And nobody ever fell into fornication or adultery overnight. They didn't fall into a trap. David had sized this up after he had committed adultery when he said in Psalm 51, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." If in the inner part I keep myself right with God, then when I'm walking through life and all of a sudden the devil lays a trap in front of me, God will just snatch me out of it. So confess it and forsake it. One day I was visiting a Christian retreat house on the east coast of the U.S. I was trying to get a couple of days to prepare some messages that I had to bring, and this was a place called the Tower House. And It was a place where you could go and just be completely undisturbed for two or three days if you wanted. I went to the lady who owned the house, and I said, could I borrow your dictionary? And she said, well, she said, the high school boy that's boarding here, rooming and boarding, borrowed the dictionary. I think he has it upstairs, but he's at school, and you can borrow it. Just go up, and I don't think he's there, but knock on the door, and if he isn't there, go in, and I'll tell him I gave you permission. So I went up, and I knocked on the door, and there was no answer, so I walked in. And as I walked in, the first thing I saw was a Bible over on the desk, on the dresser. And I thought, now isn't that great? Here this high school kid comes from the country of Virginia somewhere, and he comes to the big city of D.C. to go to some special school, and he brings his Bible with him. So I get over a little closer, and I see dust all over the Bible. I just took my finger and kind of made a ditch right across, you know. There it was, man, just a thick layer of dust. And I thought, well, you know, high school kid, his mother probably put it in a suitcase and said, well, look, would you just take it out and lay it on your desk? And maybe she thought, kind of like a rabbit's foot, that it would, you know, help him. So I thought, well, he'll mature in a few years. So I went over and I tried to spot that dictionary. And there it was, underneath a stack of newspapers and magazines. And I just reached over to grab a handful of those newspapers and magazines to lift them off to get the dictionary. And as I lifted them off, right in the middle of that stack of newspapers was a pornographic magazine. And I remember looking at that magazine and back at the dust on the Bible, and back at the magazine and back at the dust on the Bible. And I remembered what I'd heard a few years ago. God's Word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from God's Word. And you see, David, or the psalmist, Solomon had said, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. And boy, I know in my own life, the times when I've struggled with temptation and with sin, but just to bring it out before God and to bring it under the blood of Christ, or if it's just something I can't, it seems to have a grip on me, to go to a dear Christian brother in whom I have confidence and I know who loves me, and just to say, hey, would you pray with me about this? And I found that in those times, God really breaks the power. And I'm not only able to confess, but forsake sin. But then that brings me to the second point, and that is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Not just reading it or studying it, not even just memorizing it, but pondering it, chewing on it, praying over it. And it's that which hides God's Word in our hearts. Then I think Galatians 5:16 tells us, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, that verse literally means, in the Greek, walk by means of the Spirit, just like a cripple would walk by means of crutches. See, if my legs were completely incapacitated tonight and I had to walk, every step I would have to lean those crutches forward and then cast my whole weight on them. And the construction of the Greek in that passage literally means lean on the Holy Spirit step by step, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, there have been a lot of emphases, different kinds of emphases on the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the emphasis on the charismatic gifts has been so strong that others have reacted of us, others have reacted to the point of where don't even mention the Holy Spirit. Just let Him be that silent influence in our life. He's just there to exalt Christ. Well, that's true. But Paul says, walk in the Spirit. And I could say, well, just put the crutches behind me, but how can I do that and walk on them? And when J.O. Frazier was about, just before he went home to be with the Lord, he was a China Inland Mission missionary, he told his wife one day, he said, honey, I honestly believe that in evangelical circles, we're just beginning to scratch the surface of the power of God that could be in the Holy Spirit if we just trust Him. See, Jesus said, if I don't leave, He won't come to you. But if I leave, He'll come to you. He's not someone we kind of shoo into a back room and say, do your work back there. It seems to me that when we get up in the morning and we begin our work to say to the Holy Spirit, today I just want you to live in me. I want you to let Christ be glorified through my life. Do your work in me. I yield to you. And then through the day. And I don't know about some of you, but I've just found that if I find myself during the day faced with temptation or a little irritable or discouraged or something, just to say, Spirit of God, I want to lean on you to let you minister Christ to my life. And boy, a fantastic difference comes. Yield daily to the Holy Spirit. Then I think another thing is avoid tempting situations. I would never recommend an alcoholic go into a bar to try to win people to Christ, an ex-alcoholic. In Proverbs 7 in the Living Bible, he says, follow my advice, young man, not only listen, but obey. Don't let yourself go near. Stay away from where she walks, lest she tempt you. And for us to stay away from tempting situations. I remember one day a young man came to a friend of mine who was a man of God. And this young fella came with a deep sense of guilt. One day he had just gotten out of his car, walked down the street, and went to a burlesque show. And he was a young man preparing for the ministry, and he had a very lashing conscience. And he came and he just said, you know, what in the world happened? And my friend said to him, well, tell me, how did you fall into that? And he said, well, I was driving down the street and I just looked over. I saw the marquee and I drove on down 2 stoplights, turned right, went into a parking lot, got out and walked down a back street around, and bought a ticket and went in. And my friend said to him, well, look, from the time you saw that marquee till you got down to that stoplight, made a turn, went into the parking lot, got your ticket, went down, bought a ticket, went in. Did you ever say, oh, Jesus, help me? And the boy said, He said, well, why didn't you? And he said, because I knew if I did, he would. You see, we are to avoid tempting situations, but when we are tempted, if we call on God to help us, He will help us. And that's another suggestion I'd like to give, is to run into the name of the Lord. There's tremendous power in the name of Jesus. And we never say, oh, Jesus, help me, but what Jesus helps us. My wife's sister got off of a bus a few years ago in Los Angeles. She had to walk through a sparsely populated area to get to her house. And she was walking along after work that evening. It was quite late and dark. She was walking along and a car drove up, stopped right by the curb, and this big, huge guy, big enough to be a pro football player, jumped out, grabbed her, and was pulling her into the car, and she just panicked. She screamed. No one seemingly heard her. But all of a sudden, she just had the power and the unction. She screamed out, oh, Jesus, help me! And the moment she mentioned Jesus, he just dropped her and jumped in the car and ran. My father-in-law was up in Alaska. Back, as I told you, when they were homesteading up there out in the wilds, and one day he had an encounter with an angry cow moose. And they're lethal. Oh, they are lethal. And this moose was pawing the ground and was beginning to come toward him. And Dad Davis had just been walking along, and the moose stepped out from behind some bushes and just flipped his horn like that and knocked Dad down. Then he went over, and he was coming at him. And Dad said he just froze. And all of a sudden, he could just open his mouth, and he said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to stop. And that cow moose just threw on his brakes, just put his feet out, stopped, and they looked at each other eye to eye for what seemed like an eternity to him, and then the moose turned around and ran off. You know, gang, Proverb 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And whenever you're tempted, just to say, oh, Jesus, help me. There's power in the name of Christ. One final suggestion that I think of on this matter of God's holiness is to give God the glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And the thing that is alarming is this. You wouldn't be here this weekend if you didn't want to grow in Jesus Christ. But the more you grow, the more you meditate in the Word, the more you witness, the more you try to help others, you're going to grow. You're going to have success. God will bless you. But there will be an increasing temptation for you to begin to believe that the secret of your success lies within yourself or I within myself. And the very moment that happens, that often is at the point where moral sin begins to enter into a person's life. I could give you illustrations of it, but I won't take the time tonight. But let me just say this. That boy, as we go along in life, let's look at God as the divine chemist. He pours just enough success to keep us encouraged that we're walking with God, but He pours just enough failure and hardship and skinning our nose to constantly remind us that it's either God or total collapse. Because if we take the glory to ourselves, often that opens the door to moral sin in our lives. And Mary said, and holy is His name. Well, just real briefly, let me just comment on one other tonight, and then we're going to go. But Mary said, and notice this is the first time that she quotes from the Old Testament. These capital letters mean she's quoting from Psalm 103. And she says, and His mercy. Mary saw that God was a God of mercy. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. The reason I want to comment on this, gang, is that I never want to talk about the holiness of God without also talking about the mercy of God. Because which of us, who of us is holy? You see, mercy is defined as kindness beyond what can be claimed or expected. And Mary said, His mercy is upon generation after generation. You see, God never tires of giving mercy. There is never a person in all the world that's ever come to God having sinned and said, oh God, please be merciful to me. But what He got mercy. God loves mercy, the Scripture says in Micah 7 verse 18. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, I am the God which I delight. The RSV says loving kindness, but the King James says mercy. It's the same thing. God loves to give mercy. He never tires of it. But notice that the secret of receiving mercy, He gives mercy upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. The only reason, there are only two reasons tonight that if you have sin in your life that you'd like to get rid of, there's only two reasons why you couldn't have mercy. One is you won't ask for it. And secondly, somebody else has sinned against you and you won't forgive them. Because Jesus said in His prayer, forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 18, verses 33 through 35, in which He told about the man who had been forgiven the equivalent of $10 million, and yet somebody owed him $18 and he wouldn't forgive. So the man called a guy back in who owed the $10 million and threw him in prison. And Jesus said, so will your heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive others. And gang, I just want to say this, that one of the epidemic diseases among Christians, in churches, in organizations, everywhere, is bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. And it quenches the Spirit. It means that whenever I am unholy, whenever I have sinned, God won't forgive me. Because I'm not willing to be merciful to others. (Clears throat) And Mary knew that. She knew that though God is holy, God is also merciful. And I believe she was willing to forgive those people back in Nazareth who may have been holding things against her that were not true. And I think that one of the most difficult temptations that comes to any Christian is to have somebody misinterpret what you say or to believe something about you that is not true, and somehow you can't get it straightened out and to not hold a grudge. I mean, I just want to confess tonight that the most, you know, it's just part of my very nature that I want to be thought well of by you. I want to be understood by you. I want to be appreciated as just a person and a Christian. And to think that you might have a problem with me would really bother me. But you know, sometimes God lets those come into our lives and there's no way of getting out of them. And am I going to get resentful and unforgiving? Well, if I want God to be merciful to me, I have to be merciful to others. In fact, in Micah 6, verse 8, it says, "What doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy?" Tonight, is there anybody with whom you have a debt, who owes you something? They've wronged you. They've mistreated you. They've spoken against you, either truly or falsely. And you're just sort of waiting for God to get even or give you the opportunity to get even. You see, we cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot know His mercy if we're not willing to forgive. I was having my quiet time one day and was reading in James chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." Mercy loves to bypass the process of judgment and just forgive. And I remember one time a man who fell into deep moral sin was sharing his problem with me. And it was very evident. He had confessed it. He was living in transparency of life. He was just telling me what had happened. But it was so evident that he was forgiven and God was blessing him. And yet just the two of us were sitting. And as he described the details of what had happened, I found myself in my heart thinking, "Good night. Man, you did that? Well, God ought to really lord the boom on you. No wonder your wife left you and divorced you and went off with the kids after you doing that." I mean, I was just sort of thinking that in my heart. It was that very morning that I had read that passage in James, and as I was sitting there judging that man in my heart, that passage of Scripture, like a big 16-inch shell, just came into my heart and exploded. "For you shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy." And I thought, boy, it's so evident God has forgiven this man, that God is dealing with him. I'm not his judge. God wants me to love him, not judge him. And right there under my breath, I confessed it to the Lord. And you know, if the dear guy, I know that if I ever run into him again, I can throw my arms around him and love him. But I was tempted to be a Pharisee. Well, God is personal. God is powerful. God is holy. But praise God, He's merciful. And I can just remember time after time in my life when I just thought, "Oh, Jim, you have blown it beyond repair." And just to say, "Oh, dear God, is there any way you can untangle this mess? God, have mercy on me." And gang, if I had the time tonight, I could just tell you a few stories where God has just unraveled some boob of mine that just, He just did it in a beautiful way. And you see, God can do, He can do miracles with shattered lives and shattered pieces if He can just have all the pieces. But we got to give it to Him and say, "Lord, be merciful to me." Jer, why don't you stand and pray for us, honey?